I thought about that earlier today for some reason. Particularly when you haven't done it for a few weeks, you go, what am I forgetting, right?
Yeah. So. It felt weird sitting in my
space. My oldest daughter, Jen, is married to a Latino man whose mother is from Puerto Rico and father from the Dominican Republic. So a few years back, they decided to do their ancestry. So they signed on to Ancestry DNA to find out what their heritage might be, at least in terms of percentage. So Jen's ancestry profile came back as 47% English and Northwestern Europe, 25% Scottish, 14% Irish, 12% Swedish and Norwegian. Or as she summarized it, I'm as white as white can be. On the other hand, her husband came back as 22% Spanish, 18% Cameroon, Congo, and Western Bantu people, 16% Portugal, 16% West Africa, meaning Senegal, Ghana, Benin, and Nigeria, 7% Puerto Rico, and 4% Haiti and the Dominican Republic. The process of doing all of that, interestingly enough, also connects communities in America that have similar DNA. Jen's first community that's connected to her DNA was early Connecticut and New York settlers, which really wasn't a surprise. The second one is the surprise. The second community that connects to her DNA, Arkansas, Oklahoma, and Texas, which probably helps me to understand why I got here as fast as I could, leaving New York and getting to where my real DNA is down here. You want to hear any more? No, you don't. If you're really honest, where my ancestry is or where my daughter's ancestry and her my son-in-law's is doesn't really matter. I'm okay with that because the reality is most of us are interested in our own, but we really could care less about somebody else's. Hence the challenge for today's lesson. Genesis 36 is a genealogy of a person who died over 3,800 years ago. Aren't you excited? If you've given thought to visiting another ABC class during this hour, now's a good time to go ahead and do that, and I'm okay. So, Genesis 36 is Esau's genealogy. Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. Interestingly enough, Esau's genealogy is found twice in Scripture. Here, in Genesis 36, but again in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 35 to 54, almost identical in terms of its sons and listing of genealogy. So the question that comes to mind is why? Why would God include Esau's genealogy twice in Scripture? What's the point? It obviously has value to God. Otherwise, he wouldn't have recorded it for us twice, but it therefore must have value to us as well because he recorded it twice. So that's our goal this morning, basically to determine why. What lessons can we learn from the genealogy of Esau? Now, I recognize that reading a biblical genealogy is no more stimulating than reading the phone book. So I'm going to avoid reading the phone book, if you will, in terms of that saves me, by the way, of mispronouncing names that I don't understand anyway. So we're all good with that. And hopefully, along the line, keep it a little bit interesting for you. There'll be a chapter overview. We'll just kind of trace through the outline of the chapter, and you'll find this in your notes. And then I'm going to conclude with some thoughts as to why the genealogy is included, and then what difference does that make for us. This chapter, if you haven't already opened your Bibles to Genesis 36, begins with the sample of what we have heard on a number of occasions throughout the book of Genesis, the customary, these are the generations of. This is the Toledot of Esau. We are concluding the Jacob section in Genesis. We'll get to Jacob's Toledot and his generations in chapter 37, but since Esau is Jacob's twin brother, God deals with Esau's generations first. What's also interesting here in Genesis 36 is that there are two Toledot headings. These are the generations of. Normally, when you see these are the generations of, it just lists them. But here in Genesis 36, you find that phrase in verse 1, and you find it again in verse 9. Verse 1, these are the records of the generations of Esau. Verse 9, these then are the records of the generations of Esau. Okay, so you have this double Toledot heading, if you will. The first one focuses on family and homeland. At least that's the way I've divided it. The second centers on the offspring and the developing nation of the Edomites. So they're very similar. You'll find similar names in both sections because it obviously is the generations of Esau. Each section in this first chapter, in this section here, ends with the same phrase, Esau is Edom. Esau is Edom. You find it in verse 8, and you find it again in verse 43. So these two sections, verses 1 through 8, and then verses 9 through 43, basically divide up the chapter. The Edomites come from Esau. Esau is Edom. God wants us to know where the Edomites came from because he repeats it a number of times in this chapter. Matter of fact, there are five times in this chapter where in this genealogy of Esau, it says Esau is Edom or Esau is the father of the Edomites, so that there's a connection. So later on, as you're reading through scripture and you see the Edomites, you need to think Esau because that's where they came from. They are not in the patriarchal line of inheritance, but they are in the bloodline because they follow through as the twin brother of Jacob. There is a closer connection to Israel with the Edomites than there is with the Ammonites or the Moabites or the other ites that you find throughout this particular geographical location. Because the Edomites come from Esau, the twin brother of Jacob, when we get to the recognition of nations and Israel's connection with them, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, we find that God has special place for the Edomites, privileges that belong to them that don't belong to the Moabites or the Ammonites or the Canaanites or any of the other groups. Matter of fact, if you want to look in Deuteronomy chapter 2, Deuteronomy chapter 2, I want to read verses 1 through 7. Then we turned and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and circled Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, you have circled this mountain long enough. Now turn north and command the people, saying, you'll pass through the territory of your brothers. Notice that phrase, your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir. They'll be afraid of you, so be very careful. Isn't it interesting that this is totally aside, this is free, this is not going to cost you anything. When Jacob was trying to reconcile with Esau, he was afraid. And now as the nation of Israel leaves Egypt and begins to enter the promised land, who's afraid? The descendants of Esau. Just an aside, just something for you to think about. Do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them and money so that you may eat, and you shall also purchase water from them with money so that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done. He has known your wanderings through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked a thing. And later on in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23, verse 7, You shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother. So there's a special connection between the nation of Israel and the Edomites. We'll discover that God greatly blessed the descendants of Esau. The chapter, as I said already, can easily be divided into two major sections. Verses 1 through 8, Esau's family and homeland. Verses 9 through 43, Edom, or Esau, as a nation. The first 8 verses can also be divided into two sections. Verses 1 through 5 are Esau's wives and sons. Verses 6 through 8 are Esau's move to Seir. Then verses 9 through 43 can be divided into four sections. See, I'm trying to keep this real simple for you. 2, 4, 2, 4. You can remember those numbers. So if you have two sections and you take those two sections, you end up with four at the backside, so you're good to go. So the last section, verses 9 to 43, are the sons and grandsons of Esau. That's 9 through 19. 20 through 30 is the sons of Seir, the Horite. Verses 31 to 39 are the kings of Edom, and we'll get to that. And verses 40 to 43 is a summary. Esau is Edom. Back to verse 1. Esau's family and homeland. Esau's wives and sons are the first 5 verses. Esau married a Hittite, a Hivite, and an Ishmaelite. It was a multicultural married family. Okay? From those wives, Esau had 5 sons, all of whom were born in what you and I would call the Promised Land in Canaan. Interestingly enough, Esau's sons, born in Canaan, move out of the Promised Land to Seir. Jacob's sons, all except for Benjamin, were born outside of the Promised Land and then move into the Promised Land. Again, just a little tidbit of information, not to make a lot of theological statements about that. Ralph?
What would we call today the area of the Seir?
Basically, from the southeastern edge of the Dead Sea down to the southeastern edge of the Red Sea. So that there's a little section that runs from the Dead Sea down to the Red Sea, basically, more or less.
Okay, so today we're still talking southwestern Jordan, more or less?
Further south.
Further south of that.
Yeah, geographically. In verses 6 through 8, Esau moves to Seir. And this passage, verses 6 through 8, focuses on the migration of Esau from his indigenous home in Canaan to Seir outside of Canaan. Note the similarity between the beginning of verse 2 and verse 6. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. Verse 6, Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and all his livestock and his cattle. The inclusion of Esau's possessions and his family is equivalent to what you and I would say Esau moved lock, stock, and barrel. He took everything he had, all of his family, all of his descendants at that point, and moved. He's moving to a new residence, and the residence will be associated with Seir. Verse 7 gives us the reasons why Esau moved. For their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir, and Esau is Edom. It appears, by virtue of that phrase, that when Esau and Jacob were in the land for a period of time, they were together. Remember, they were reconciled. And so Esau has his marriages and he has his family. Jacob is going to develop his family. And for a while, they lived together in what appears to be apparent harmony. And even when Esau left, there doesn't seem to be a conflict between he and Jacob. It's because there just isn't enough food here. So we'll move. And so he and his family voluntarily leave the land of Canaan for the area of Seir. I I already answered the question that I had in my notes as to where Seir is. Next paragraph. Seir extended from the eastern edge of the Arabah, the southeastern extremity of the Dead Sea, down to the eastern branch of the Red Sea. So if you have little maps in the back of your Bible, you can check that out. Verse 9, having talked a little bit about who Esau's marriage and sons and move, verse 9 begins the second toledot for Esau. That makes his record of generations distinct, exceptional, and different, because there's two of them as opposed to one. The names are almost identical. The names of his sons listed in the first section and the names of his sons listed in the second, which makes perfect sense because he didn't have different sons when he moved. Verses 9 through 19 give us the sons and the grandsons of Esau. His five sons produce 10 grandsons, so he has a total now of 15 descendants, 13 of whom in this section are called chiefs. The Hebrew word that's translated chiefs or clan leaders indicates that these individuals were men who had authority over a larger group. It's estimated that each one may have had an authority over about 1,000 men. So these are clans, tribes, areas of interest or location. The point in these verses 9 through 19 is that Esau is becoming a prominent figure in the area of Seir. Ultimately, he'll conquer that area. And he'll conquer the inhabitants of that area. And those inhabitants will become part of his descendants, if you will, listed in terms of who he is reigning over and responsible for. Because verses 20 through 30 give to us the sons of Seir the Horite. These are the people whom Esau conquered. And apparently after conquering them, those who were not killed were assimilated over a period of time into Esau's clan. And so they become part of Edom, the sons of the Horite and the Edomites. Should have had you keep your finger in Deuteronomy chapter 2, because in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 12, this is referenced this way. The Horites formerly lived in Seir, but the sons of Esau dispossessed them, destroyed them from before them, and settled in their place, just as Israel did in the land of their possession, which the Lord God gave to them. So just as Israel will go into the promised land and displace the people who lived there, so Esau and his descendants have displaced the people who lived in what we call Edom or Seir during this period of time, however long it may have taken, and it probably wasn't a week or two. It was over a number of years through his descendants. Verses 31 to 39 give us the kings of Edom. These verses demonstrate that Esau was able to conquer the inhabitants of Seir, as listed in Deuteronomy 2:12, establish himself as a prominent ruler, and organize into some monarchy of sorts. All this may not have occurred in the lifetime of Esau himself, but it happened through his descendants over a long period of time. There's an interesting phrase in verse 31 that probably should be addressed. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. One might want to know why Moses was referencing kings in Israel when we know that God was called the nation of Israel to himself and he was to be their king. We tend to think negatively of kings when it comes to the nation of Israel, remembering when the nation said, we want to be like the rest of the nations, give us a king so we can look like them and be like them. But interestingly enough, the reference about kings is not found first here. It's found in the Abrahamic covenant. Look back in Genesis chapter 17. Look in fact 17 and verse 6. God is giving making the covenant with Abram, and he says in verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. So there's a reference to the fact that kings are going to come through Abraham, through his descendants, even at this particular time. And again, when God repeats the covenant to Jacob in chapter 35 of Genesis, chapter 35 and verse 11, then he called him Israel. And God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful, multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from you. Moses would have known about the covenant promises. He wrote them under the inspiration of the Spirit. And so when it's referenced that there are kings in Edom long before there were kings in Israel, he's simply referring to the fact that this is going to happen because it's part of the covenant. Kings are going to come. God in his wisdom and eternality knows the hearts and people to whom he has called to himself. Verses 40 through 43 are really a summary. Esau is Edom. They make up the final section of the chapter. The lists of the chiefs of Edom, according to their land and their position, and concludes with the fifth and final assertion that Esau is the father of Edom. Verse 1, verse 8, verse 9, verse 19, verse 43. This points to all who came from Esau. I think we can easily say that Esau was Edom because God made Esau to be Edom. It's evident that God blessed Esau. Remember, Esau went to Isaac after Isaac had given the blessing to Jacob and said, don't you have something for me? And Isaac blessed him. And I think what we're seeing in this genealogy and the statements that are made about these individuals is how God blessed Israel, how God blessed Esau, even though their destinies, Jacob and Esau, are different, and even though Esau, the older, will ultimately serve the younger, Jacob, God is still blessing Esau, even though he, if in our terminology, favored Jacob. That's how we look at it, right? When we read Romans 9, we see where God loved Jacob and hated Esau is that he played favorites. Let's be honest, that's the way we look at it. And we know in our better moments that that's not true, but that's how we think about it. But it's interesting. I mean, Rocky has read this passage before, but it never hurts to repeat it. So just listen to the scriptures. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, they had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.
Can the Edomites be traced historically to any particular group in existence now?
Not to my knowledge. They were destroyed somewhere along, or so much assimilated that you can't say, here's an Edomite. Is that pretty correct? That's what I found in my research. So no, in simple answer to your question.
Israelites and Canaan?
Yeah, pretty much. I'm going to read some verses in a little while that reference that in terms of David and the kings destroying the Edomites. Because initially there wasn't a conflict between the Edomites and the Israelites because they were brothers. Remember, they're leaving the land. Don't do any harm to them. They're afraid of you. Just purchase what you need, walk through their land. And yet the Edomites as you know, didn't exactly favor them when they came through the land. But in this text, in Romans 9, if we're also honest, we struggle with that. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, which is really more about our limited ability to understand God's infinite goodness and wisdom. Because God always does what's right, and he always does what brings him glory. And so his intention is to glorify himself through this. That's why we often live by faith. We go, I see it. I can understand the words that are there. It just doesn't always resonate with my heart because we see it differently from a human perspective. And that's why God reveals himself and recognize that it's designed to bring him glory. And so this chapter, chapter 36, therefore ends with the conclusion of Esau's Toledite. Really, it should end in verse 1 of chapter 37. Because the summary is Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned in the land of Canaan. Here's Esau, and you have all of this generations coming from Esau. Where was Jacob during this time? He's in Canaan. Now we're going to get, as we begin the Joseph narratives, to the generations of Jacob that come beginning in verse 37. All of this, that's the summary of the chapter, by the way, begs the question that began our study as to why God includes the generations of Esau in Scripture and why he does so twice. Let me give you three reasons, and then you can wrestle with these on your own. One, I think one reason why God includes the generations of Esau to such a detail is to recognize who the recipients of the letter or the book of Genesis were when it was first written. Now, we don't know exactly when Moses wrote Genesis. We don't know if he wrote it while he was in the courts of Pharaoh. We don't know if he wrote it near the end of the wilderness wanderings. We know that he's the author. In either case, regardless of when Moses wrote Genesis, the Israelites were going to cross over the River Jordan, leaving the land of Egypt, to possess the land of Canaan, and they were commanded to annihilate the Canaanites who lived in the land because of their idolatry and lifestyle. They were to be eliminated. However, there were some people who were not to be attacked or eliminated. Among them were the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. We read that text in Deuteronomy chapter 2 already. And lest this command be violated, it was essential for the Israelites of Moses' day to know who the Edomites were. Why am I not to destroy them if I'm to destroy everybody else I'm running into? Because the Edomites were documented as the descendants of Esau, Jacob's twin brother. This is the record of the substance of chapter 36. Because throughout the chapter, there is the recognition of the connection between Esau and Edom. Verse 1, Esau is Edom. Verse 8, Esau is Edom. Verse 9, verse 19, verse 43. And we need to recognize that the Edomites were close relatives, and as we've already read a couple of times, were considered to be brothers, even in the book of Numbers. In chapter 20 and verse 14, from Kadesh, Moses sent messengers to the king of Edom, thus your brothers Israel. And then the message follows after that. He called the king of Edom a brother. There was a close connection. The attitude of Israel toward the Edomites, compared to the attitude they were to have to other rivals like the Ammonites and the Moabites, was much less adversarial. For this reason, Deuteronomy made concessions for the Edomites who lived among the Israelites. The gap, however, while initially peaceful, widened into conflict and war. During the monarchy, the Edomites succumbed to the army of David. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 13 and 14 read, "So David made a name for himself When he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt, he put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became servants to David. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. And then later in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 15 and 16. For it came about when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain and had struck down every male in Edom, for Joab and all Israel had stayed there 6 months until he had cut off every male in Edom, that Hadad fled to Egypt, he and certain Edomites. So you can begin to see the destruction of the Edomites, the loss of genealogy among themselves as they're destroyed by David and then ultimately flee to Egypt and just get assimilated into the culture. Ralph.
Was King Herod called an Edomite or was somebody else?
You know, that's a good question. Do you know the answer to that one?
I couldn't hear that.
Was Herod an Edomite? I didn't either, but that doesn't mean...
Okay. I may be conflating something.
That's okay. What you also find, not only in David's time, the beginning of destruction of the Edomites, you find the prophets ultimately condemning the Edomites because of their crimes against Israel. Turn to the book of Obadiah. I figured this would be good for you to kind of dust something off the minor prophets. Okay? Obadiah. You're going to say, where is Obadiah? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. If you know where Jonah is, just go back a page and you'll be at Obadiah. And the reason you might miss Obadiah is it's only one chapter. So, but Obadiah is speaking against the Edomites. And notice what he says in verse 1. This is the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. And then he begins to go on, verse 8. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You'll be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you, do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. Judgment is coming upon Edom because of their failure to be kind to the nation of Israel. Instead, they became adversaries to the nation of Israel. And the prophet Ezekiel is even stronger when he writes in Ezekiel chapter 25, verses 12 to 14, in reference to Edom. Ezekiel chapter 25, verses 12 to 14. Thus says the Lord God, because Edom has acted against the house of Jacob by taking vengeance and has incurred grievous guilt and avenged themselves upon them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off man and beast from it, and I will lay it waste. From Teman even to Dedan, they will fall by the sword. Judgment is coming to Edom because of their failure to be kind to their brothers. Edom, despite being Esau's line, is ultimately destined for judgment because of their opposition to God's program. So the first recorded reason that I think why God gives us this list, both in Chronicles and here, of the descendants of Esau, is to inform the recipients of Esau's connection to Israel. They are from Esau, Jacob's brother. You need to know that. So first of all, initially, don't be their adversary. Treat them well. Second reason I think that this genealogist in here is found in the structure of the book of Genesis itself. Throughout the book, we have seen this phrase. These are the generations of. Begin with Adam, chapter 5 and verse 1. Then Noah, chapter 6 and verse 9. Unto Shem, chapter 11 and verse 10. Ishmael, chapter 25 and verse 12. Isaac, 25 verse 19. And now Esau. Each ends a cycle and begins another. Here, Moses is concluding what we call the Jacob cycle. And before he deals with the elect line of the Abrahamic descendants, he closes out the histories of the non-elect line, Esau. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. These are the elect, these are not. And you need to know who the descendants are. So there's a structure in the book of Genesis, and that's why the descendants of Esau are listed here. Thirdly, so we have recipients, we have structure. Let me give you a third one, what I call theology, for lack of a better way. God bestows his blessings on the elect and the non-elect. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you're a believer and you're a farmer and your neighbor is a non-believer, belligerent, and a farmer, and it rains, it's going to rain on both. You don't get all the rain. You don't get all the sun just because you're a believer. God's goodness in his creation, his common grace, if you will, brings blessing to all of his creation. And the common grace that operated for Esau still operates today. I mean, why do the heavens still declare the glory of God? Why can we watch a DVD like the Bethlehem Star and marvel at the magnitude, the sheer magnitude of creation, of the universes that exist, and how things operate? Why can physicists and brilliant mathematicians figure out how the constellations go and send a spaceship in the air and bring it back? Because God set it up in such a way that it works. Common grace. You don't have to be a Christian mathematician and physicist to figure it out. Math works. God blesses all of his creation under the umbrella of common grace as he initially blessed Esau. However, one of the major differences between grace, in terms of salvific grace and common grace, is that the blessings to Esau were material, not spiritual. He blessed him with a family. He blessed him with wealth. He blessed him with the land. But there was no spiritual blessing for Esau and his line. So whatever common grace there is for a non-believer, that common grace isn't going to save him unless he comes ultimately to accept the gift of the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Kathleen?
Does that mean that Esau's not in heaven?
Yes, that would be my understanding. But I think we'll be surprised who is there and who isn't there when we, Lord willing, get there. Yeah.
It doesn't mean all of Esau's line is not in heaven. I don't think that you can't take.
You can't say that.
No. Individual.
It's because the individual is going to.
Categorical. Blessing versus, you know, line of promise versus not a line of promise.
Right.
Not an individual.
That's not an individual. An individual Edomite could have come to faith, as you and I would use the phrase, and worship Yahweh. And if there were Edomites today, an individual could come to faith in Christ. Yes. So, but that's the individual, not national. And that's what the blessing given to Jacob and Esau was.
I think the scripture is pretty clear that Esau was an unborn.
Yeah. Because when you get to Hebrews chapter 12, it says he was profane or immoral and godless because he sold his birthright.
Yeah. On the other hand, Ishmael, I think, was a believer. That's my opinion.
Interesting. I hadn't thought about it in that context. So the three reasons why I think the generations of Esau are listed are who the recipients were, what the structure of the book of Genesis, and the theology of recognizing common grace and how it works. So what do I want to say in conclusion? Aren't you glad that we're almost done? Esau was, by every standard, a prosperous and successful man. Most of us would probably say, by virtue of the little bit of tidbits of information we have about Esau, the hunter, the strong, brave man who became a chief and a king, he was a man's man. You know, if you were going to take Jacob or Esau as a friend, you'd choose Esau. Because Jacob, you couldn't trust Jacob. You didn't know whether he was telling you the truth or trying to manipulate you into get something for himself. One commentator says it's most likely that Esau was better looking than Jacob. I don't know how he came up with that, but how do you categorize that? But anyway, Esau carried himself with confidence, but he also had concern for his family. He had a heart. Remember when Jacob came back and wanted to be reconciled? Esau was ready to do that. He had reached the place where he wanted to be reconciled with his family. But again, as I mentioned earlier in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16, Esau is called immoral and godless. The old King James says profane, because he despised, that's the word that's used in the Greek text in Hebrews 12, he despised his birthright. Alan Ross, in his commentary on the book of Genesis, gives this conclusion to this chapter. He said, this chapter really ends with verse 1 of chapter 37. Because in contrast to expanding, powerful Esau, Jacob was dwelling in the land of the sojournings of his father. He had no kings, no full tribes, and no lands to govern. He then quotes a German commentator, Delitzsch, and says, quote, secular greatness in general grows far more rapidly than spiritual greatness, unquote. Ross goes on to say, the promised spiritual blessing demands patience and faith and emphasizes that waiting while others prosper is a test of faithfulness and perseverance. God will give the promised blessings to Jacob's seed, but only after long refining and proving of their faith. In their natural state, both Jacob and Esau were the same. They both deserved judgment. They both were in need of God's sovereign grace. God, in his infinite and pure wisdom, chose to bestow it upon Jacob and withhold it from Esau. Not because one was better than the other, but simply because God chose to do so. And as the potter, he has the right to do that with his clay. We may not understand it. We may not all agree with all the reasons for it, but God always does what's right for his glory, and therefore we live by faith in his character. And if I can take you to the last book of the scriptures, Revelation chapter 20, we're reaching the end of everything, and we're getting to the place where it's all going to be put together, if you will, or explained, and we have the opening of the books in Revelation chapter 20. And there are two books. One records the deeds of all people, and one records life. Every deed ever done, whether in public or private, is recorded in the book. It's preserved for this special moment. It doesn't matter if the individual is great, well-known, and successful, or small, ordinary, unknown, with little success. All of each individual's deeds are recorded and they're judged according to their deeds. And since no man is justified by works, all are condemned to the lake of fire. However, there are those whose names are recorded in another book, the book of life. Those whose names are recorded in the book of life enter the glory of the presence of God Almighty. They're in the book because God called them and they believed. God has no eraser. So once you're in, you are permanently in the book. It's interesting that Jesus engages in a conversation with people in John chapter 6. Jesus had just finished walking on the water. He'd fed the 5,000. He goes across. The people run around the lake to get to the other side, want to know how Jesus got there before them. And so they ask him, how'd you get here? And Jesus responds in John chapter 6 with a statement regarding eternal life. To which the responders hearing that say to Jesus in verse 28, what are the works of God that we should do? Just tell us what we need to do so that we can get in. And Jesus responds in verse 29 with a phrase that's echoed down through the generations. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Put another way, faith saves and gives eternal life, not works. Thus ends the genealogy of Esau, despite the tedium, as Rocky shared with me in some notes he gave to me. And the tedium of biblical genealogies is the certain truth that God keeps records and are perfect records that no man can dispute. Whew. Lee.
So there's, seems like there's a little bit of a disconnect that maybe you can help me connect the dots on. So Esau's quick to re-embrace Jacob when he comes back.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And one seems to want to reestablish a familial bond of some sort at that point.
Yes.
And yet he's reported as having